It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother Francis W. Kirkham. A BYU address from back in February of 1954 is from our classic series entitled Attempts to Prove the Book of Mormon. Our first speaker, Brother Francis W. Kirkham.
To address you, my brothers and sisters of the Brigham Young University, is an honor and privilege beyond my ability to express. I humbly pray that I may be inspired by the power of the Holy Ghost. I entered the Brigham Young Academy in the fall of 1893 at 16 years of age. In 1906, I became a member of the faculty. Through the many years of professional educational life that have followed, I have loved and done my best to honor my alma mater, where my testimony grew until it guided and controlled my life. I am invited today to speak to you concerning the Book of Mormon, that sacred record written by God's chosen prophets, preserved by the power of God over many centuries, to come forth and to be translated by the power of God as a witness to both the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ. That book which contains the sacred promise that God alone could make, that He will manifest the divine truth of the record by the power of the Holy Ghost to those who read it with real intent, with a sincere heart, having faith in Christ. As Parley P. Pratt, an early convert, wrote, quote, "As I read it, the Book of Mormon, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me, and I knew and comprehended that the book was true, as plainly and manifestly as a man comprehends and knows that he exists. My joy was now full, as it were, and I rejoiced sufficiently to more than pay me for all the sorrow, sacrifices, and toils of my life. I soon determined to see the young man who had been the instrument of its discovery and translation." The early converts to the church knew all the facts of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, of its translation and publication. They interviewed the witnesses. They heard the prophets speak. They knew by the power of the Holy Ghost that the gospel had been restored and that the power of the holy priesthood had been given to his servants to act in his name for the happiness and eternal progress of his children. From the newspapers published before and immediately following the appearance of the Book of Mormon, and from anti-Mormon writers who personally knew Joseph Smith, his family, and the witnesses, it can be proved that the claims of Joseph Smith of the divine origin and translation of the Book of Mormon was common knowledge to the people at the time and at the place where the events transpired. As soon as the book appeared, a few declared it was divine. Others declared it was man-made, a fraud, a deception. Orson Pratt, an early disciple, wrote, quote, "This book must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will receive it as the Word of God." Daniel B. Kidder, an anti-Mormon writer, in 1942 in a book, Mormonism and the Mormons, declared, "In the year 1827, it began to be rumored that a golden Bible, or in other words, a new revelation, recorded upon plates of gold had been found in Ontario County, New York, by one Joseph Smith. In the year 1830, a publication made its appearance entitled The Book of Mormon, purporting to be a translation of said record. Upon the divine authenticity of that book, upon the asserted miraculous preservation in the bowels of the earth, and upon its equally miraculous discovery and translation are predicated both the truth and the consistency of the whole system we are now discussing. Upon the Book of Mormon rests the whole fabric of Mormonism, and may I say that is true today. That was the starting point of the whole prophetic race. Let us see whether it is from above or below. He concluded that Joseph Smith was a deceiver and that the Book of Mormon was a fraud. Today it is very interesting and important study to discover and know the many attempts that have been made through the past 125 years to prove the Book of Mormon man-made, and the resulting opinion today. During the 7 months of its printing, from August 1829 to March 20, 1830, local newspapers revealed the thinking of the people. The Palmyra Reflector, September 2, 1829, prints, "The Gold Bible by Joseph Smith, Jr., author and proprietor, is now in the press and will shortly appear. Priestcraft is short-lived." From the Rochester Advertiser and Telegraph, August the 31st, 1829, I quote, "The greatest piece of superstition that has come within our knowledge now occupies the attention of a few individuals of this quarter. It is generally known and spoken of as the Golden Bible. The subject was almost invariably treated as it should have been, with contempt." The same paper on April the 2nd, 1830, 1 week after the book was offered for sale, declared in bold outlines, "Blasphemy, Book of Mormon, Elias the Golden Bible. The Book of Mormon has been placed in our hands. A viler imposition was never practiced. It is an evidence of fraud, blasphemy, and credulity, shocking both to Christians and moralists." Beginning January the 2nd, 1831, and ending March 1331, the Palmyra Reflector published 6 articles in reply to an inquiry from a neighboring town, quote, "about this most clumsy of all impositions known among us as the Joe Smith's Golden Bible. Joseph Smith," writes the editor, "is tall and slender, thin-favored, having but little expression of countenance, other than that of dullness. His mental powers appear to be extremely limited." If the critical reader will examine the Book of Mormon, he continues, he will directly perceive that in many instances the style of the Bible from which it is chiefly copied has been entirely altered for the worse. The editor, Obadiah Dogberry, concludes, the book was written by Joe Smith, an ignorant fanatic. It has no value and will soon pass into oblivion, as all other impositions. As early as February 7, 1831, Alexander Campbell, the noted evangelist and founder of the Church of Christ, wrote his knowledge and opinion of the Book of Mormon in his own paper, The Millennial Harbinger. These articles, confirming the Declaration of Palmyra and Rochester papers, were reprinted in the Painesville Telegraph near Kirtland, Ohio, and published in book form in Boston in 1832 by Joshua Hines. I quote, "The book professes to be written at intervals and by different persons during the long period of 1,020 years, and yet for uniformity of style, There never was a book more evidently written by one set of fingers, nor more certainly conceived in one cranium since the first book appeared in human language, than this same book. If I could swear to any name, voice, face, or person assuming different names, I could swear that this book was written by one man. And as Joseph Smith is a very ignorant man and is called the author, on the title page, I cannot doubt for a single moment but that he is the author and proprietor of it. This explanation was confirmed by David I. Burnett, editor of the Evangelical Inquirer, March the 7th, 1831, at Dayton, Ohio. May I add here that by his own editorials and in his own paper, first in 1834 and also in 1839, Alexander Campbell denied his positive knowledge and accepted the explanation published in 1834. Another explanation became necessary in 1834. Men and women of intelligence, of sincere Christian faith, became converts. They moved to Kirtland, Ohio, built a city in the wilderness, laid the foundation for a temple, sent missionaries to proclaim the restoration of the gospel by divine power. They dedicated a temple site in Missouri, a gathering place for the saints. They became an important group for the control of political freedom. It was now declared that Joseph Smith did not write this book. It was by someone with greater wisdom and ability. The pretended prophet claims by the power of God that he translated an ancient record. He knows that Sidney Rigdon wrote the religious parts of the Book of Mormon and that the historical background was copied from the writings of Solomon Spaulding, which manuscript his followers have now destroyed. This became the accepted explanation of the origin of the Book of Mormon from 1834, when it was first published by Eber D. Howe under the title Mormonism Unveiled, until 1884, for 50 long years of bitter persecution. Shelves of books were written, both in America and in England. Joseph Smith is now declared not an ignorant fanatic to be pitied. He is a vile deceiver. To protect his deluded followers, he must be forced to either confess his fraud and deception, or he must be eliminated. Thus the prophet lived for 10 more years of bitter persecution until he died a martyr, for he would not and could not deny what God, his eternal Father, had revealed to him. This explanation followed the Mormon pioneers to Utah and was emphasized during the entire life of Brigham Young. J.M. Burgess, Liverpool, England, in 1850 writes, quote, "For the accomplishment of this purpose, I propose to prove that the whole fabric of Mormonism is based on deception and that Joe Smith and his principal confederates were base deceivers, that their victims, giving a credulous asset to their testimony, do not perceive its truth, but only imagine it to be true." For the sake of brevity, I must leave out other quotations similar to that. The next explanation of the Book of Mormon became necessary when the long-lost Spaulding manuscript was found in Honolulu, Hawaii, in 1884. President James H. Fairfield of the university had asked L.L. Rice to search the papers he had purchased from Eber D. Howe, who had printed Mormonism Unveiled at Painesville, Ohio, for documents concerning the Civil War. To his surprise, he found the long-lost Spaulding manuscript. Now it was evident that Hulbert and Howe had kept the manuscript and knew, if published, it would show no connection with the Book of Mormon. It was an entirely different story. It was only 125 pages and had no Book of Mormon names, as had been sworn by the signers of affidavits at Salem, Ohio, who had signed the manuscript certifying it was written by Spaulding. It also contained a statement by Spaulding declaring he did not accept the Bible as divine. I must stop and tell you the thrill that came to me when I saw that on the original manuscript in the college. President Fairchild, I quote, and also Mr. Rice, I quote, in which they say positively and definitely there is no connection between the two books. It now became necessary to assert that there was another Spaulding manuscript, a longer one that had not been returned to the widow of Solomon Spaulding, from whom Hulbert claimed the manuscript he deceitfully retained and would not publish. This explanation was advocated by two writers, Theodore Schrader in 1901 and Charles A. Shook in 1914. Following these two books, different explanations are advanced by different writers. The same purported historical data are interpreted by different writers to prove conflicting conclusions. I've traced that. I know it's true. A growing confusion and a lack of unity appear. Many writers, however, still assert the Rigdon-Spaulding origin of the Book of Mormon. Excerpts from a few such books follow. In 1886, Joseph Smith was evidently a swindler because most of the Book of Mormon was copied from the manuscript of one Solomon Spaulding, a Presbyterian clergyman of western Pennsylvania. 1890, poor, unfortunate, somewhat unbalanced, yet honest and well-meaning Solomon Spaulding, his name will go down to posterity as the innocent originator of one of the most stupendous frauds ever perpetrated upon the world. 1916, the historical parts of the Book of Mormon are taken from the Spaulding manuscript and doctrinal parts by Sidney Rigdon. That was by John Quincy Adams. 1920, there is abundance of evidence, one, that Spaulding wrote the Book of Mormon, two, that Rigdon conveyed it to Smith. In 1902 and republished in 1923, William A. Lynn still advocates the Spaulding-Rigdon theory, but he publishes additional personal statements and interesting historical material. He claims that the use of the everlasting gospel in the Book of Mormon can be traced to Rigdon. George Arbaugh in Revelations in Mormonism, published at Chicago University, declares that the contents of the Book of Mormon can be explained by changing economic, social, and religious conditions as reflected in the personalities of those who dictated or wrote them. He writes, quote, that Sidney Rigdon selected Joseph Smith as his prophet. He divides the Book of Mormon into seven parts, stating those written by Spaulding and those written by Rigdon. Other writers deny the Spaulding-Rigdon theory and assert Joseph Smith possessed peculiar mental faculties that permitted his writing of the book. In 1902, I.W. Riley wrote The Founder of Mormonism, based upon a doctorate thesis at the University of Yale University. He says Joseph Smith was an epileptic. He rejects the Rigdon-Spaulding theory and attempts to trace the contents of the Book of Mormon to environmental condition. He writes, Thurlow Weed, when first Joseph submitted to him the Book of Mormon, said that he was either crazy or a very shallow imposter. There is no call for so harsh a judgment. There is a truer and at the same time more charitable explanation. It is, in a word, that Joseph Smith was an epileptic. Harry W. Beardsley in 1931, in a book entitled Joseph Smith and His Mormon Empire, writes, its promulgators failed to establish definitely that Sidney Rigdon and Smith ever saw each other prior to the publication of the Book of Mormon. He then asserts the Book of Mormon is the product of an adolescent mind and a mind characterized by the symptoms of the most prevalent of mental diseases of adolescence, dementia praecog. That is, the individual withdraws. I will not read his interpretation of that. You do the guessing. In 1945, another mental condition is attributed to Joseph Smith, by which he wrote the Book of Mormon. Vaughn M. Brody in No Man Knows My History, The Life of Joseph Smith, writes, "The source of his power lay not in his doctrine, but in his person, and the rare quality of his genius was due not to his reason, but to his imagination. He was a myth-maker of prodigious talents, and after 100 years, the myths he created are still an energizing force in the lives of 1 million followers. The moving power of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, was a fable, one that few converts stopped to question, for its meaning seemed profound and its inspiration was contagious. In the acknowledgement, she emphasizes that the qualities of judgment and perception of her husband, Dr. Bernard Brody, has affected her whole approach to the book. This writer denies the Rigdon-Spaulding theory by a long and careful analysis of supporting evidence used for more than 100 years and concludes, quote, "The tenuous chain of evidence accumulated to support the Spaulding-Rigdon theory breaks altogether when it tries to prove that Rigdon met Joseph Smith before 1830. These attempts to take from Joseph Smith the stigma of ignorance, fanaticism, fraud, and deception reveal a changing attitude toward Joseph Smith and the church he founded. A book published in 1948 challenges attention. It was printed in Edinburgh, Scotland, 1948, entitled New Forms of the Old Faith. It contains 12 lectures. One, Who and What Are the Mormons? He writes, "The admission that Smith was but poorly educated introduces us to what must be considered as the only real problem in Mormonism, namely, how an ill-educated man like Joseph Smith could have invented such an elaborate system of rules and ideas, with many interesting historical references, ingenious speculations, and imaginative flights, and moreover, how he could have expounded them in a style of writing apparently foreign to his ordinary speech and range of culture. The charge of his enemies that the whole system is merely a clever invention and fraud does not touch the problem, for this charge does not explain and cannot explain how such an ill-educated man could produce so elaborate a system. This is a bigger problem than most people imagine. It requires an exceeding able scholar to foist a highly wrought-out fraud that lasts for over a century upon the public, however credulous. The mere credulity of the people in any case does not explain the matter, for the elaborate system expressed in fairly dignified language and with some interesting speculations still remains unexplained." A former explanation of this puzzle, the Rigdon-Spaulding theory, he says, has had to be given up. The last and final effort to explain the Book of Mormon and the origin, history, and faith of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, other than one by the prophet Joseph Smith, is by Marcus Bach in his book, Faith and My Friends, 1851. I quote, "He has been for more than 15 years professor of religious education, State University of Iowa, and is considered the foremost authority on the lesser-known religions of America. He has traveled from one end of the country to another, searching for the truth about what people believe. He writes, "There is today a new impulse on the part of earnest, thoughtful people to find a philosophy that works, a religion to which they could dedicate their innermost loyalties and ideals." He visits all the places of Mormon historic interest. He comes to Utah and sees the church in action. He meets Ted Logan, a recent convert, of whom he writes, quote, "Our Protestant backgrounds were much alike. He had been introduced with the same catechism. He had been indoctrinated with the same catechism, studied the same church histories, and subscribed to the same creeds. Our quest had followed similar lines until the day Ted found his answer in the Mormon faith. Then he said to me, 'Someday when you too find the truth, our lines will converge.'" Continuing quotation, "Mormonism had made his life a game of faith glorious and compelling. It had overtaken and absorbed his life. Heaven was as real to him as his grocery store counter. Something of the essence of God was hidden somewhere in those he served. His little black tithing book, his daily meditations, his moral code, his Mormon literature were the treasures of great worth which he had dug up, his plates of gold. There was no other motive behind his call to go on a mission than his wanting to share these treasures with others." Continuing quote, "To me, a mission was unspeakable sacrifice. To Ted Logan and 200,000 like him, it was a privilege." Quote, "Ted Logan was glad that Salt Lake City had taught me some salient features about Mormonism. The church represents the greatest religious cooperative in the world, operates more industries than any other spiritual organization, has an efficient relief society, promotes a model welfare plan, rightly boasts a record for tithing that remains unsurpassed by any major denomination anywhere, has given Utah more students registered in high schools and universities than any other denomination in any other state in ratio to population, has the highest moral code of any denomination of its size, claims to be the most democratic church in its administration and spiritual publication." Listen, brethren and sisters, Marcus Bott gives no explanation of the Book of Mormon, except as told by the prophet Joseph Smith. Quote, "That is its origin, says the Mormons. It stands on its influence, and the influence is growing all the time. The Book of Mormon doesn't displace the Bible, it complements it. The New Testament is the story of Jesus and the plan of redemption, and the Book of Mormon is its confirmation. It also tells us that Jesus appeared on this western continent after his resurrection. Thus we come to the end of attempts to prove the Book of Mormon man-made." Joseph Smith was not an ignorant fanatic. He was not a vile deceiver. He could not have been an epileptic, a paranoiac, or a myth-maker who wrote a fable. The results of his divine mission is before the world. May God help us to appreciate our heritage, and may we all be motivated to help build his kingdom here on earth for the peace, happiness, and eternal progress for all his children and for those who have returned to immortal life.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Francis W. Kirkham, a BYU devotional address from February of 1954, entitled Attempts to Prove the Book of Mormon. As we continue our concluding speaker today on Sunday Fireside is Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson. Sister Oscarson, serving as Young Women's General President of the Church when this talk was delivered, a BYU devotional address from December 6th in the year 2016 entitled Lessons from the Book of Mormon, Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson.
200 years ago, a young man read a promise in the scriptures. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Where do we turn for answers? What is our source of comfort and solace? Who was our steadfast guide and stay as we face the challenges of life? Like the prophet Joseph Smith, our answer is to ask of God. God lives. He is our Father. He is accessible to us. He will be our guide, our solace, and our stay if we go to him in prayer. One of the greatest of all the privileges given to the sons and daughters of God. As we consistently go to Heavenly Father in prayer, we develop a relationship with him that helps us see ourselves and him in a clearer light. He will guide us. He wants to help us achieve the divine and eternal potential he knows is ours. Our Savior Jesus Christ taught us the pattern for prayer, a pattern with tremendous power. We call upon Heavenly Father, offer thanks to him, ask for blessings, and then we close in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we approach this communication with real intent, I believe we will see how prayer can bring the will of the Father and the will of the child into correspondence with each other. Recently, as I uttered the familiar words to address Heavenly Father in prayer, I was overcome with a sense of awe. I paused and I thought, who am I to address God? But almost instantly, an innate knowledge was rekindled. He is my Father and I am his daughter. I know he longs to hear from me as much as I yearn to commune with him. This experience was overwhelming and revitalizing all at once. Once we humbly call upon God, we get to thank him for our blessings. There is a power that comes as we are generous with our gratitude. Let me explain by sharing a childhood memory. As a little 4-year-old, I was asked to pray over the Sunday meal. I began and I kept one eye open so I would not forget to pray for all the food by name and each family member. I prayed for the mashed potatoes, the meat, and the corn, and then I prayed for Mom, Dad, Linda, and Glenn. I was just about to end the prayer when my mother whispered in my ear, and bless Rodney. With the full wrath of a 4-year-old, I said no, and you know why? Well, I do not remember what my older brother Rodney did to be excluded from my prayer that day. You can imagine. But I know I was in a dither about something. Maybe some of you can relate to having a hard time expressing gratitude when you are hurt or upset. If we hope to gain the full power of this portion of prayer, we may need to open our hearts more fully. What could have happened if I had thanked God for Rodney that day? What if we offered those thanks for those situations that bring us frustration, sorrow, or even anguish? Could we open our heart and offer thanks for a trial while still experiencing it? If you talk to someone who has come through the fierce, fiery furnace or the lion's den, they will tell you that the blessings they have received, that they received increased strength and even miracles that have been discovered amidst their trials. As we sincerely thank God in and through our trials, we invite him to help us see our trials and ourselves in a different way. Thanking him rather than asking for something to be taken away helps us accept his unceasing effort to mold us into who we are meant to become. It allows us to see the flow of blessings deeper and broader than we could ever comprehend. Having expressed our gratitude, we have the privilege to ask for blessings. Perhaps a very different list of requests will come from our refocused position of gratitude. The object of our prayer should be to secure for ourselves and for others blessings that God is eager to bestow according to His will and timing. God knows us, and He knows our potential and our limitations. He wants to bless us in all things temporal and spiritual. Recently, I ran into a BYU student and asked her how her classes were going. She admitted that statistics was giving her some trouble. We talked for a minute, and then as I went to hug her goodbye, I whispered, "You know, God is really good at stats." And then she responded, "I hadn't even thought to ask." The word Google is now in the dictionary as a noun, a verb, and even an adjective. Can you believe that? But I invite you to take your questions to the divine source that starts with a capital G. Prayer may not offer you over 34 million results on a single topic, but through prayer, you may be blessed with a clearer mind and quicker understanding. God wants to bless us according to His plan for us, consistent with our need to grow, no matter the topic. There may be some of you who are thinking, "I have prayed, and I continue to pray, but the Lord doesn't answer." I too have questions and concerns that I repeatedly bring to God. There is a reason that prayer is referred to as a form of work. At some point, we all have to wait upon the Lord. The answer may be there, but not as we as expected. It may be a matter of timing, and we just need to continue to ponder and wrestle. Trust that the Lord will guide the future as He has the past. We close our prayer in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He who is the author and finisher of our faith. I love that we begin by acknowledging our relationship to our Heavenly Father, and we close by recognizing Jesus Christ and His role in our lives. This puts our gratitude and our asking in the context of the divine plan of happiness and our commitment to live by that plan. The Savior declared, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." When we sincerely offer our will and our willingness to follow Him in prayer, the power of the Savior's atonement and our covenants will help us act on the inspiration we receive. Now, can we pause for just a minute? And can you just take a second to just ponder, what have you received this last week as you have asked of God? Mark that down and reflect on those things often as you think, what has the Lord told me? We know that prayer is evidence that the Lord understands the storms of life and the need for His children to have a safe place to retreat. While prayer is spiritual work, it is also an opportunity to find solace as we turn to God. Solace is defined as comfort in times of sadness or distress. The Lord is merciful unto all who will, in sincerity of heart, call upon His holy name. Our Father in heaven wants us to counsel with Him about what's important to us. If it matters to Him, if it matters to us, it matters to Him, because we matter to Him. Let me illustrate this with a daughter. Well, let me illustrate it with a story from my daughter-in-law, Hannah. She says, quote, "While I was serving as a missionary in the United States, I was transferred to a new area where a wonderful member would feed us 4 to 5 times a week. The first dinner I went to, the sweet sister surprised us with pizza. Excited for each treat, I eagerly ate my dinner and thanked the sister. The next night, you can imagine my surprise when a completely new family treated us again to pizza. I ate the pizza and thanked the family for their thoughtfulness. However, after this pattern was repeated every night for 2 weeks, I was sick of pizza and started dreading dinner with members. Finally, when it started to weigh me down, I dropped to my knees and told Heavenly Father that I was so grateful for the members' service, but I couldn't eat any more pizza. I needed a break, and a meal of fresh vegetables would be wonderful. That evening, after a long day of work, we arrived at a member's home for dinner. The mother was visibly nervous as we sat down to eat. She explained that she was trying to cook healthier for her family, but if we didn't like her dinner, she could order us pizza. She then served us a scrumptious dinner of fresh vegetables. In prayer, I thanked Heavenly Father for the break from pizza and courageously asked if it was possible to have curry with rice for dinner. My heart started to giggle when we showed up for our next dinner appointment and we were served curry with rice. This pattern continued for an entire week. Each morning, I would pray specifically for what I wanted to eat. And that night, the members would unknowingly serve us the exact meal I had asked for. Finally, after a week, I told Heavenly Father he won. I couldn't think of any dinner that he couldn't deliver, and I was ready to return to pizza or whatever the members served. After that prayer, my heart felt light and unburdened and grateful for such a mindful and loving Father in heaven. Like Hannah discovered, every joy seems doubled and every sorrow supported when we bring it to God in prayer. Every prayer is a brick in the foundation of our relationship with Heavenly Father. The true gift of prayer is knowing we are not alone when the world literally brings us to our knees. Many of us have already experienced firsthand what the prophet Helaman warned his sons about when he said, "And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundations, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down because of the rock upon which you are built, which is a sure foundation, wherein if men build, they cannot fall." Life sent me a hurricane of sorrow in December of 2016. We took our family on a trip of a lifetime, a week at Disney. Our oldest grandchild, Derek, was 2.5, and I was so excited, and he was so excited to discover the magic. For the very first day, everything amazed him. He held my hand and together we rode as many rides as we could, falling into bed each night exhausted and happy. In the middle of the fourth night, little Derek stopped breathing and his parents rushed him to the hospital. I stayed with the family at the hotel and immediately went to my knees in prayer. With a measure of confidence, I asked Heavenly Father to bless little Derek, that he would feel good enough to join us that day for our planned activities. As I was praying, the Spirit gently but unmistakably impressed on my mind, "Little Derek has returned home to heaven." Wait, what? The answer was so far from my thoughts, and yet I knew it was true. Despite my reeling shock, there was an instant peace from God which passeth all understanding. In my heart and in my mind, I knew then little Derek had passed away. Derek was in a children's hospital for 3 days on life support. I longed for my little Derek, but as I prayed, I continued to feel comfort and consolation from a loving Heavenly Father. The week after Derek's passing, I was scheduled to do some ministering visits at the Primary Children's Hospital in Salt Lake. I felt overwhelmed and didn't think I could walk back into those medical sights, sounds, and smells again. I pleaded to the Lord for guidance. My heart was tender, and I didn't know if I would be any help to others in their suffering. Could I just stay home? Tears flowed in abundance, which is unusual for me. And the feeling in my heart and mind was go. Just go. So with makeup streaming down my face, I went. As I checked in, a sweet peace came over me. The Lord knew my willingness, even though hurting, and He had orchestrated an extra dose of love for me. I was guided to visit Oliver, a young primary child fighting cancer. He was filled with love and courage. He had written on his big whiteboard, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not to thine own understanding." To this day, that scripture is a reminder that my Heavenly Father knows me and loves me. I still have a hole in my heart for little Derek, and will until I'm able to see him again. But until then, I gain solace in the Lord and keep moving forward, building on a sure foundation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Whatever your mighty shaft in the whirlwind may be, come to Him. He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows you. He delights to bless you, and He will carry you. You can trust Him. You will find rest in Him. With promise, guidance, and proven solace, what you would think we would ask of God continually. He will be our stay, our steadfast and constant source of strength and revelation, if we will choose to walk with Him. Yet we sometimes cease to pray. We allow what was once a close relationship and constant communication to become distant and less connected. The Book of Mormon teaches us about the need for continual prayer through the example of Jared and his brother. At the Tower of Babel, the brother Jared cried unto the Lord to save the language of their people, and the Lord responded. Then the brother Jared cried unto the Lord that he would not confound the language of his friends. Both times the Lord had compassion, and they were not confounded. With these prayers answered, the brother Jared returned again to the Lord and prayed concerning their land and where the Lord would have them go. The Lord promised to bless them and meet them in the valley of Nimrod, because this long time you have cried unto me. Jared and his brother went to the valley of Nimrod, and as promised, the Lord came to them and talked to them. Line upon line, step by step, Jared and his brothers were directed continually by the hand of the Lord. They made it through the wilderness to the seashore, where they pitched their tents and stayed for 4 years. Certainly, the power of prayer had been understood and practiced throughout their journey. But the brother Jared did not continue praying to the Lord. As a result, the account says, for the space of 3 hours did the Lord talk with the brother Jared and chasten him, because he remembered not to call upon the name of the Lord. Wow. What else can we say? After a season of being guided through prayer, did the brother Jared simply forget to pray? Did he feel like he had things under control and he didn't need God? Did he slowly fall out of the habit of praying? President Russell M. Nelson counseled a friend in a similar state of neglect. Understand that in the absence of experiences with God, one can doubt the existence of God. So put yourself in a position to begin having experiences with Him. Humble yourself. Pray to have eyes to see God's hand in your life and in the world around you. Ask Him to tell you if He's really there, if He knows you. Ask Him how He feels about you, and then listen. The example of the brother of Jared brings hope, because he repented and was again guided by the Lord. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland said, "It's difficult to imagine what a 3-hour rebuke from the Lord might be like." But the brother Jared endured it. With immediate repentance and prayer, this prophet again sought guidance for the journey. God accepted his repentance and lovingly gave further direction for their crucial mission. After this, the brother of Jared's faithfulness was such that he saw God face to face. Our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ love us. even if we have spent 4 years on the seashore and have never called home. They are there, ready and waiting to bless. How would our relationship with our Father change if the passion and sincerity of our prayers did not wane after the crisis has passed? Can you imagine the truths we will discover and the wonders we will achieve as we choose to pray always with the same fervor we plead when we are in need? My dear friends, the Savior has invited us, abide in me. And notice the promise, it's not with, it is in. I testify that as we abide in him, his Spirit, which is a Spirit of truth, the Comforter, will abide with us. There is no need to muddle through life alone. We can have heaven's help. Through prayer, we will come to understand who we are and how much we are loved. We will know what steps to take to move forward in our own life and how to bless those around us. Our trust, confidence, and humility will increase. I testify of the knowledge and miracles that come from continual communion with our Heavenly Father. Ask of God. Continue to make prayer constant in your life. Intentional, purposeful, heartfelt prayer. Allow it to be your solace, guide, and stay. I bear you my testimony that Christ lives, and prayer is a blessing. Ask of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson, General Young Women's President of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at the time this talk was delivered. A BYU devotional address from December 6th in the year 2016, entitled Lessons Learned from the Book of Mormon. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.